Good morning, church family, in this chilly winter weather. After 3 months in the Psalms together, where you have been very faithful passengers with me, journeying through the riches of the Psalms, I thought we'd switch gears to a little two-verse text in 1 Corinthians. Turn your Bible there with me to 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to be looking this week at what it means to stand firm, really what it means to be a manly church, what Christian courage looks like in discouraging and fearful and just troubling times that we live in. Only two verses packed with instruction that we need for the spiritual battle in every age, in every time, in every place, under every circumstance, in any culture. Listen to Paul concluding this great epistle of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. I was going to share this with the Iron Men, and then I thought, no, the whole point is it's for the whole church to be manly, to be courageous, to be strengthened by the Lord. That's who Paul was writing to. Listen, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Father, we pray that this would be an edifying and encouraging series for my brothers and sisters, for our flock this week, by your Spirit, O Lord. Encourage us, fortify and strengthen us, O Lord. Make us more manly, like Christ, the last Adam, the perfect man, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the heart of this passage, notice, brothers and sisters, is the central command, act like men. But he's talking to the whole church. Look down at verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Men and women, boys and girls, they were all there. Everyone is told to act like men. In other words, be manly is the word in the original here. Man up with the necessary courage for the raging battle. This was a common command in the ancient world, friends, and would not have surprised anyone at Corinth, and nor would it have sounded strange to our forefathers in the faith for the first 1900 years or so of church history until about 50 years ago. Now, to our modern ears, Paul's words sound very strange, politically very incorrect. A call for the church to be manly? For Christians here in verse 13 to act like men, it's hard to even find Bible translations that will translate it literally that way. Our society is shocked at such insensitive gender bias, discriminating, chauvinistic language. For the past 50 years, we've been breathing in the air of a feminized world, a world that's at war with masculinity. We who are complementarian churches, believing in God-ordained complementary differences in men and women, we're seen as Neanderthals and backwards cavemen to the modern age. The egalitarian and feminist mindset believes that men and women are basically the same in every way. They rule the day. They rule the culture, sadly. They rule the Christian church, by and large. Listen to how one writer puts it. He says, our culture is inundated with the lie that there is no difference between male and female. Everything is rapidly becoming gender neutral. Actually, it's more than being gender neutral. Plain and simple, our culture is striving to be genderless. And one of the best ways to become genderless is to remove the very trait that has the courage to fight against it, namely masculinity. Boys are expected to act like girls at school, and when they don't, they get medicine shoved down their throats until they do. Homosexuality is glorified through media, academia, and legislation, while any voice of resistance is slandered as hatred, intolerant, backwards, and stupid. Feminism has practically stated that their goal is the eradication of masculinity, end quote. Beloved, before our very eyes, the Western world is being castrated. You've probably heard of the new kind of man on every street. On the street nowadays, the metrosexual. It's a sophisticated urban male who spends significant time and money on grooming, appearance, clothing, and shopping, things that have historically been more feminine concerns and strengths. Mr. Metrosexual owns 20 pair of shoes, half a dozen pair of sunglasses, and a number of different classy watches. Instead of going to a barber, he goes to a stylist. Instead of just shaving, he exfoliates and moisturizes. I'm sure you've had those concerns about me lately. Professor Morrell down at University of KZN says this about the new South African man. He's introspective, caring, anxious, outspoken on women's rights, domestically responsible. The new man also turned his back on competitive sport and violent outdoor pursuits. Professor Morrell wrote this more than 20 years ago. This is in contrast, he says, to the traditional view that men must be decisive and take charge. So, beloved, imagine with me for a moment a very realistic scenario for a typical boy today. He grows up without a father. He's raised only by a woman or women. Then he goes to school. He's taught only by women. Then he gets a job where his boss is a female. Then he gets stopped on the road by a police woman, assuring him that she is his protector and keeper of the peace. And this young man is also assured that the military will defend his nation with women now on the front lines of combat. And then this young man goes to church, and what? The preacher is also a woman. And then there's women pastors and women elders. Or the pastor or worship leader is a man, but soft and effeminate. He speaks with no authority, no conviction, but he sure is transparent and real, emotional. He leads the church in singing warm and fuzzy love songs to Jesus, or he gives inspiring and harmless little spiritual talks. I heard someone say the other day, as the church is facing greater opposition than we've seen in a long time, and the world is going through the toughest of times, tougher times than we've seen in a long time. No wonder that Christian men are collapsing when they've grown up singing fuzzy love songs in the youth group for the last few decades instead of the psalms in the Psalter that are filled with strength and courage. Well, imagine this young man then asks what Bible that church uses. And he's told they use a wonderful new gender-inclusive, gender-neutral translation. Sadly, like the new NIV that came out just a few years ago that has thousands of problems where they have undermined the God-given, good and loving and wise principle of male headship on almost every page of the translation. You see a young man raised like that, and then are you surprised that he is less masculine than men used to be? There is a war against masculinity today, which means a war against the Bible itself, against God himself, who honors both masculinity and femininity and knows how to tell the difference and says so in his word. It's a war against God, who is not mother but father, who has revealed himself in his word, not as queen but as king. And sadly, beloved, you and I know the greatest victims of this war on masculinity are not men, but it's the women and children that men should be leading and protecting. We are not saying history hasn't been full of abuses of masculinity and that gender-based violence isn't largely driven by irresponsible and terrible men. There's no excuse for that whatsoever. But our society is rejecting any notion of manliness, and that's not the cure. That will only make it worse. That's no solution at all. And the church is following, sadly, conforming to the world instead of confronting it. The Christian church has perhaps never been more effeminate and emasculated. But the word of God speaks here with power and clarity into our confused culture. The gospel of Christ is our only hope for making sense of the gender wars or for dispelling the confusion and removing the fog. We need the Apostle Paul's charge here more than ever. That's why my title is The Manly Church, or Stand Firm. The first four commands that Paul gives here in verse 13 are all military terms in the Greek, commonly used in battle and wartime situations. And Paul uses these terms because he knew a spiritual battle was raging at Corinth. And we know from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, from the fall of Adam until Christ returns, it's a battlefield. Whether at Corinth or in the church today, it's not peacetime. It's an all-out war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul isn't just chatting here to us over a tea or coffee sitting on the couch. Paul's commanding us on the battlefield, in the trenches, as we're bombarded by enemy fire, and he's shouting out these orders. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We're going to be looking at five battle cries here, for turning sissies into soldiers of Christ, for waging spiritual warfare with a manly faith. One of my favorite battle scenes in history is when William Wallace, Braveheart, charges his men just before the Battle of Stirling. They were vastly outnumbered by the English troops. Wallace rides back and forth in front of them on his stallion, and he says, "I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? Aye, fight, and you may die. Run, and you will live, at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Scotland forever." And yet that battle was only for an earthly king, for a temporal political freedom, a temporary victory, a noble cause, but it doesn't last forever. Paul's battle cries here come from Christ himself, the King of all kings, who will return riding on a white horse to judge and rule all the kingdoms of this world. And far more is at stake in Paul's five battle cries here in verse 13 and 14 than was ever at stake in any earthly war. Not only do we fight for a far greater, more glorious king, but we also fight against a far worse, more formidable foe, Satan himself and his legions of demons. That they are fallen angels, spirit beings of a higher order than us as mere humans, smarter, stronger, more experienced. And left to ourselves, there would be no spiritual battle. Satan and his forces would crush us every single time before the battle even began. But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is none his equal. There's only one explanation for how Christ's church, beloved, has even survived for the last 2,000 years to this very day, and will get through whatever we are facing. One reason, not only to survive, but also to overcome and conquer, it is that Christ alone gives us the victory. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's already won at Calvary by his death and resurrection, not by taking life, but by first laying his life down, allowing the serpent to bruise his heel as he died for our sins, crushing the serpent's head by rising again on the third day, proving the Father had accepted Jesus' full payment for our sin, for any who will repent and believe. Beloved, we'll never win the spiritual battle if we are not joined to the victor himself, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. See you tomorrow for more.